our Father, for the time again that is ours to study thy word, to be encouraged as well as challenged by it. May God the Holy Spirit accomplish that in our lives this evening, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to address this last evening, but I didn't, because the person that asked the question was not here. I wanted to wait until they were here so that we could cover the details of the use of the word Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I would like you to turn to that if you would. This is not necessarily a part of our study, but whenever we have questions like this, I'm very glad to address them, provided you let me know with ample time, or you write it down on a sheet of paper. You don't have to say who you are. Just simply word the question so that it's easy for me to read it. If your handwriting is atrocious, print it. If it's even worse printed, then type it. Sometimes I have to decipher what someone means, and I do not read Chinese. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is one thing, by the way, is an incidental part of this passage, and I'm sure that most of you that are here do not have Greek texts, but do you remember when I taught you the four classes of the Greek word which is translated if? This is a famous second-class condition found in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, and what's understood, for if they had known it. It is not expressed in the English text, but it is in the Greek text, because there's that little particle, ei, and it looks like this. In the Greek. Now, if this was standing alone, and the main verb is in the indicative mood, then it would be a first-class condition. But it becomes second-class, e, if, and it's not true, because it has this in the sentence. And these are very closely related within the structure of the sentence. So you look for this, and then look for this, and that's exactly what shows up within four words. If they had known it, but they didn't know it, and therefore they crucified the Lord. That's the idea. All right, I thought I'd just show you that, or those of you that wonder how we come and arrive at an accurate translation. For if they had known, but they didn't, they would have not crucified the Lord. But you see, they didn't know who he was, and therefore they freely crucified him. Verse 9 is a famous verse that I quote rarely, almost always. And then verse 10 begins the use of the word Spirit. Now, immediately you will notice, if you have an accurate English translation, that sometimes the word Spirit is capitalized and sometimes it is not. I found at least four uses, and I'm sure there's probably five within the context. But God, that is reflecting, I had not seen nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. That, by the way, is not futuristic completely. It deals with time and eternity. You have no idea what God has in store for you when you enter maturity adjustment to the justice of God. As soon as you reach maturity, the floodgates of blessing open up, and each believer has different blessings in various categories, and as we've studied before, they fall under at least eight separate categories. And then in each of the categories, you have it subcategorized with other blessings as well. Again, be reminded that what we normally call blessing in the Christian life is not blessing at all. It's just simply God keeping us alive so that we can reach blessing. Basically, in the areas of material things, you may have a nice car. That's transportation. That's not a blessing. You may look at it as a mercy, but not a blessing. A blessing is something that is ultimately greater, far, far greater than anything that you could even comprehend. And once you reach that place in your life as a believer, as I said earlier, the gates of blessing will open and they'll be poured out into your life. But don't ever compare your blessing with someone else's. They're not the same. Actually, your blessings are going to be rather tailored to your capacity, as well as, if necessary, to the sovereign act of God in giving you whatever blessing he has decided. He does not give you a book and then say, pick one. He has decided already what blessing he's going to give you. And by the way, every believer potentially has that blessing waiting in store. And if you don't receive the blessing, it's not God's fault. He's already prepared it for you. If you fail to reach maturity, you will never see that blessing in time. Consequently, you will not see reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, apparently, the blessing in time is very much related to the rewards at the judgment seat. And that, of course, is taken up in this verse as well. Now, beginning at verse 10, Paul begins to use the word spirit in many different ways. First of all, he says, but God hath revealed them, what? The things which God has prepared for us, unto us by means of his Spirit. That reference to the Holy Spirit. Notice again, it should be capitalized in your Bible. If it isn't, do it. For the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, again, searches all things, yea, or yes, the deep things of God. And that reflects verse 9 again. So when a man is led of the Spirit of God in his personal studies, especially if he has the gift of pastor-teacher, he can delve into all of the depths of the Scriptures, provided that he is motivated by the Holy Spirit. That does not suggest, by the way, that you shouldn't read your Bible. Does not suggest that you can't study your Bible. But if you don't have the gift, you're going to be limited. And frankly, if I believed that you could study and arrive at the same conclusions that I arrive at, then I would resign and I'd just tell you to stay home and study your Bibles. But the very fact that God has given certain men the gift of pastor-teacher means that his people must be taught from someone who is prepared. Again, God uses prepared people. The gift is not sufficient. There has to be preparation as well, whether it be a Bible college, college, or some seminary. There must be a great understanding, at least for the Christian way of life, of the original language, Greek. To properly analyze the Old Testament, there must be a good working knowledge of Hebrew. Now, I must confess that my Greek background is far superior than my Hebrew background. Someone asked me once, well, how much Greek have you actually had? And I said, I say now, 65 years, because that's my native language. And unless you get to the point where you can think the language, you are not really adept in the use of that language. Most people, when they come out of a seminary, have had anywhere from 2 to 4 years of Hebrew, but they still can't think the language. Never mind conversing in it. I'm talking about thinking in it. And there's only a couple of men that I know of that can actually think both Greek and Hebrew. And they're experts, as far as I'm concerned, in their exegetical abilities. So again, we have, and by the way, it's pneuma all the way through, so the Greek word is not going to help us. But here is where we use the rule, which is extremely important, and that is that any word that is used in the Word of God must be interpreted in the light of its context. There's something in the context that will modify the meaning of the word. So in verse 10, both uses of the word Spirit refer to the Holy Spirit, that he is able to search the deep things of God. Then in verse 11, we have a contrast. For what man knows the things of man except for his spirit? Now there it is not referring to the human spirit. It's referring to the spirit of humanity. In other words, when we say of a person, yeah, I know exactly how you feel, that's your empathizing or even sympathizing or entering into how that person feels because you may have experienced it yourself. So what do you know about man? Well, you happen to be one, mankind, you see, not male, mankind. So the first use of the word spirit in verse 11 refers to the spirit of humanity, that is, understanding human things based on the fact that you're not an animal. For example, if we just say, well, how do the animals know the things of the animals except they have the spirit of an animal? Get the idea? How does a bug know the things of bugs except that he has the spirit of a bug? We're not suggesting that a bug has a spirit as we know spirit. You've got to be careful with the word. Then in contrast, he says, and you see how he's using this contrasting, even so, or the same as, the things of God knows no man. Why? Because the best he can know naturally is what? Human things. But the Spirit of God. Verse 12, but now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now that's the cosmic spirit. But rather the spirit which is of God. Now that should have been capitalized. And in the King James it is not. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, naturally speaking, we can understand things naturally. But spiritually speaking, we cannot understand them simply with our spirit of humanity, because the best we can do with the spirit of humanity is to understand human phenomena, or if you please, natural phenomena. A good example of that, if you've been taught any simple thing about lightning, you know that there are ions that are moving and clouds that are involved, and it's friction that causes static electricity. You can do that with a comb. And then you hear that little, you know, you take the comb and you rub it in your hair, and then the next time you put it next to your hair stands up, and then you hear a little snap. That little snap is a discharge of static electricity. You can do the same thing on a carpet. I remember when I was younger, we used to have so much fun shuffling our feet along the ground and walking up to somebody, and you have a zap go from your finger up to the person. It works better in, humidity areas. We very rarely have that problem here. I have heard of people, however, that walked across a room and went to shut their computer off, and a zap went from the end of their finger to the computer. The monitor lit up, and the computer was shot. Why? Because one static discharge to a computer can be deadly. I've seen people actually take ground wires and wrap them around their wrists and then plug the clip on the ground wire onto the base of the computer when they're working on it, because anything you touch that has a static discharge will destroy that chip. And if it's a serious enough chip, it can cause complete failure of the computer. Well, see, now, I understand that. I don't have to be filled with the Spirit to understand basic static electricity. Some of you have been trained in the area of electronics. Some of you in the area of engineering. How do you know that? Well, you don't have to be a believer to know that. There's a natural ability to understand natural phenomena. And that's all the writer is saying at this point. But if you attempt to understand spiritual things under the general heading of natural understanding, it's not going to make any sense to you. Now let's see if that's where he's heading. So he says, now we haven't received the spirit of the world, but rather the spirit that is from God, That could also refer, by the way, to the human spirit. We know, of course, that the human spirit is given at the moment of regeneration, because when man comes into the world, he is born as Adam became after the fall. See, when Adam was created, he was given three parts: a body, which the Bible simply calls the soma in the Greek language, a soul, which the body calls the psyche, or rather the Bible calls the psyche. There should be a Y in here. That's where we get psyche from. And when someone is supposed to be psychic, that means that they can read souls. And then, of course, he had a human spirit from the Greek word. Oops, all right. It's half English, half Greek. That should be an M, by the way. Pneuma. Remember, there are no silent letters in the Greek language, and so they're all pronounced. Like psalm, we say psalm, and we spell it P-S-A-L-M. The Greeks say psalm. See? P-S-A-L-M. That's not an English word, by the way. It's a Greek word. All right, so now when Adam sinned, he lost his human spirit. It died. And he became spiritually dead. He needed to be saved. And as soon as he was, which we record in at least the third of the latter part of the third chapter, early part of the fourth chapter, he received a human spirit. He could now have fellowship with God. We, however, are born like this: physically alive, there's the body and the soul, spiritually dead, minus the human spirit. And so the giving of the spirit there may refer to the human spirit. Do not confuse that, however, with the spirit of humanity. It's a different concept altogether. The human spirit is where the Spirit of God teaches us spiritual truth. Remember, the first thing that occurs in the learning process, a communicator, the PT, the pastor teacher, communicates by the filling of the Holy Spirit information. The Holy Spirit then takes that information and places it into the box called the human spirit. The human spirit is where the information begins to be properly cataloged. Then from there, it goes to the left lobe of the mentality and becomes a part of the thinking of the individual. However, the one problem here is, by the way, the Greek word for this is gnosis. It cannot be applied. It can be recalled. You could take a test that is on paper. You can speak it, and that explains why certain people have all the answers, but it's not evident in their life. Why? Because it was never converted from gnosis to what the Bible refers occasionally, full knowledge. Unfortunately, this word is translated knowledge. So is this one. Epinosis. And epinosis, you see, it's intensified with the preposition epi, plus the same word originally. This should be translated full knowledge, or knowledge which can be applied. And it is expected from that point on that the knowledge that's been learned is going to, in fact, be used in the life of the believer. So, and you'll notice, by the way, that we have a Z, and therefore we call this Operation X, yeah, Operation Z. But this is the part that we receive at the moment of salvation. We didn't have that. That is also the place where we have the ability to understand spiritual truth. And that's why the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual things. As a matter of fact, they look at you and they think that something's wrong with you. In fact, there's something wrong with them. So when I refer to not necessarily getting upset the way unbelievers act, and then I say, for they're not all there, now you know why. They're not all there because they only have two parts that are operating correctly. The ability to think naturally. That's the best they can do. And the only motivation they have is the motivation of the sin nature. So they are in the cosmic system all the time. And that's picked up in the concept, what knows man but the spirit of man, but we have not received the spirit of the cosmic system. See? The understanding of the cosmic system. All right, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but rather which the Holy Spirit teaches. Why? Because we've received the human spirit. The Holy Spirit is resident within us, and we are now potentially teachable. Comparing what? Spiritual things with spiritual. And that's categories, actually. The categorical concepts, you begin to learn the necessary building blocks of the Christian life. You start off, for example, with the essence of God and the basic foundation on which every particular doctrine is built. Every time you come to class, you should be able to put a brick into place. If you don't, it's your problem. Now, some of your buildings may look rather strange. They may have a great eastern wall, and that's the extent of it. Now, to you, that could be a western wall. Yeah, backwards here. Some of you would like this, the penthouse. But you notice the problem here? It won't stand. It's going to break right here. So I know you want the blessings, but you see, you've got to have all the blocks in place. And that, remember, is a warning given to us in Scripture. Be careful how you build. Now, who is the ultimate foundation of the Christian life? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I liken this to a concrete slab on which a building is eventually going to be built. And wouldn't it be awful if, when you go into eternity, all you have is the original concrete slab that you got at the moment of salvation, not one block in place. Well, how can you bless this? It's saved. It's got the foundation. But there's no building on it. And that's where we get the phrase, the complex of edification. Or, if you please, the edification complex. These are not just mystical terms that I breathe somewhere in the swamp. These are terms that are relevant and terms that are meaningful. So as you begin to build, this may be block A. Now, you may get block C because of the fact that I'm not always teaching A, B, C, D, E, F, and so on. Well, you put that in its place. Now, at first, you may not see the correlationship between A and C, but then as soon as I teach B, you say, ah, I see how it works. And the little lights come on. And you say, what's this space? That's when you miss class. And you see D and E were taught. Now you get point F, and you say, well, I can't even see how that fits. Or I may be up here somewhere in block Z, because I have a responsibility not only to teach basic truths, but also advanced doctrines. Because we have people that have built all this over the years. I'm glad I can't see what your building looks like. Now, I remember years ago when my daughter was learning to ride a motorcycle. I had, I don't know, three or four of them at the time. And so I took one, threw it in the back of the pickup, and we ran out on 51st Avenue, I believe it was. May not have been. On the way to Luke, what is that? You go past Glendale, and that road that goes all the way to Luke at the main gate. 35th? Or is it Glendale? Okay, it was Glendale then. Yeah, it had to be because we lived off Glendale Avenue. And so straight out Glendale Avenue, and off to the left, apparently a builder years ago had planned on putting in a mobile home park. And all there was roads and foundations. And I'm always reminded of that because it reminds me, or I took her out there, I figured she couldn't hurt herself, put her on the bike, and she just ran around on that. It was a nice place to teach somebody how to drive, and they've never built anything since, have they? It's still, those Christians never grew. But it reminds me of what happens with believers. You got that emotion. See, you didn't do anything to get that slab, this here. That's Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. But you're told to build on it. And you're also told to be careful how you build on it. And then eventually, after each floor is completed, see, the first floor, remember, is basic grace orientation. And then you start going all the way to the top until you finish the eighth floor, the penthouse, and the eighth floor is maturity. That's where you've reached the maturity status. Why? Because you've got all the building blocks in place. That doesn't mean you know everything there is to know about God's Word, but at least you have the blocks in place. And then, moving on in maturity, you start learning some of the reinforcements of those particular blocks. For example, these blocks, it always reminds me of it, these blocks are supported by the blocks under it. Under that is a concrete slab. Under that, on the side, there's a footing, which goes down considerably lower than the concrete. I think we have 4 inches of concrete here, and I think the stem, 16 inches, that sound right? 8 inches at least. Two cores below the ground, filled with concrete. Why? Because it has to support the wall. And then every so often, we poured concrete down the wall through the holes so that they would be supported. In some buildings, they actually use rebar, that round bar that they stuff down in the wall and then they pour concrete on top of that. Why? So it'll reinforce it even more. This floor has wire mesh in it. The reason being so that if there's an expansion or contraction, we do also have expansion, what do you call those? Expansion joints, so that in the heat and the cold, it won't crack. You have that on the streets as well, but I don't know why. 43rd Avenue been paved. It was absolutely gorgeous. I think what the city does is say, this looks too good. Let's chop it up. They always decide to do things after they've finished. Let's put in drain pipes. Why didn't you do that before you finished the area? Because that's the way you keep people working, you see. And every time they chop it up, it always has a lump or a hole or something in it. And I was telling my wife tonight, I said, you know, we have the lousiest roads on this side of town. I don't spend too much time on the other side. I suspect it's just as bad. Needless to say, the concrete here, the foundation, needs to be built on. If you don't build on it, you don't grow. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. It's not giving up things. It's learning things and applying things. All right, let's move on with this. The Holy Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, literally, it's understood. However, now look at verse 14. The natural man, what's the natural man? Number one, it's the unbeliever. Number two, the best he can think is in the area of the natural, not the spiritual. And so when he hears the spiritual, he doesn't have a human spirit. Consequently, it doesn't make any sense to him. Let's see if it says that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, what? Their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they, that is the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood or discerned. What's the New American Standard say? Appraised? Okay. Let's use the word appraised. We had this property appraised a while back. There was a possibility of our doing some trading with the school next door. And an appraiser came in and he looked through the building, looked through the other building. We didn't have these two up at that time. Figured out the actual square footage, which is 5 acres, and came up with a price. And we took that to be a reasonable appraisal price for that time for the 5 acres and the two buildings. Now, let's say, for example, we go to my granddaughter, Krisha, and I say, Krisha, would you do me a favor? Yes. Would you appraise the buildings and the grounds for me? She wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. Why? She doesn't even know what the word appraisal means. There's a big blank there. That's the unbeliever. See, the Holy Spirit can appraise spiritual things, but the natural mind cannot understand or appraise or even come remotely close to understanding spiritual phenomena. Now, that also explains something else. It explains why we have so many weird religions. Because there is the natural mind trying to discern spiritual truth. For example, today they ask a question on television. They said it was a call-in thing or email or fax thing. You responded by calling in or emailing or faxing. What do you think of the death penalty? And so, you know, most of them said, under certain circumstances, I could see how it could work. And others were very vehement about it. This one guy called in, probably a believer. He says, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And I was furious. Because number one, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. And if you do, what does Genesis 9 say? If you shed man's blood, by man will your blood be shed. Guess what that is? That's capital punishment. And you say, well, that was only for the Old Testament Jew. Well, sorry. There's a verse further that says, and this shall be a covenant between me and you for perpetual generations. What does that mean? From hither to fore. From now on. See, up to that point, you didn't have capital crimes. And Cain, of course, killed his brother. But why wasn't he in turn put to death? Because God had not given them instruction without regard. That was not until after. And in chapter 9, it's recorded. I think it's verse 27, if I'm not mistaken. I haven't quoted that in probably 5 or 10 years, so somewhere in my frame of reference. I know it's Genesis 9, I think. All right. So the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the best he has is a natural spirit. Why can you understand the things of the Spirit of God? Because you've been given a human spirit in which the Holy Spirit and to which the Holy Spirit can communicate biblical phenomena, and by means of the filling of the Spirit, it is readily understood. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, in other words, led of the Spirit, discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of Christ, or the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Well, the answer is obvious. No one. But in understanding the mind of the Lord, what do we have? The mind of Christ. And by the way, what is the mind of Christ?
There it is.
You know, I've had people say to me, you know, I wish just one time I could talk to the Lord and have him give me an answer to a question. Guess what? He'd do exactly what he did when he was here. He quoted God's word. So you don't need to have a special session or visitation from the Lord. Just know his word. And if you know his word, he'd quote chapter and verse. What's new? He did that exactly when he was here. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written, and he was a master of the word, which he learned, by the way. Remember, he grew in stature and in wisdom. our Lord to not just receive all this information all at once or at birth. He did not use his deity in the expression of his humanity. He relied on the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit for instruction and guidance. Well, I hope that answers the question, how the word Spirit is used throughout that context. Got to be careful, but if you let the context interpret itself, it pops right out. Of course, and the fact that some of you may not be able to understand it when you read it is just based on the fact that, number one, you may not have an understanding of the original language, but there you don't really need it because it's the context that bears it out, or you don't have the gift. Now, please, I'm not saying that to demean you. I didn't ask for the gift, nor did I go out in the Arizona desert lifting rocks trying to find it, because all I ever found under rocks in the Arizona desert, I didn't want. It was in Arizona that I became a believer, and it was in Arizona that I discovered that I had the gift. Then I went to California to develop that gift. Then I pastored my first church and found out I hadn't studied enough. My messages were rather base. Then we went to New York, and we were there for 7 years on Long Island. That's where I did a lot of serious studying. I studied and studied. I used to study 8 to 10 hours a day. Just cramming, 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 cramming. Then I came back to Arizona, finished up my college work, took 4 years of Greek in 2 years. That was exciting. First year and fourth year Greek, same classroom, 1 hour after each other. They wouldn't let me bypass. I said, look, I know all this stuff. No, you got to do it. It's good academic discipline, John. So I sat there in the first class going alpha, beta, gamma, and all that stuff. And then I sat in the same classroom, put my primer away, reached down, got my Greek text, and the next class was exegeting and analyzing the original language, 1 John. You say, how'd you do in Greek 4? I got a B. How about Greek 1? I got a C. Then I took Greek 2 and 3 the same year, which was fun. And then they asked me to get up and read in modern Greek. And when I read it, the professor said, see, it almost sounds the same, doesn't it? And I said to myself, you don't know what you're talking about. It reads the same, but it certainly doesn't sound the same. If most people have learned Greek in this country, went to Greece and tried to get by with that nonsense, the only time I can think where it saved a man's life is when the colonel, during World War II, he had already had 4 years of Greek, and they asked him to go on a mission. He was with the Air Force at the time. It was actually the Army Air Force. And the mission was in Greece, and he was not expected to return. And so they had some guerrillas there from Greece at this rendezvous, whatever. And when they found out how he spoke Greek, they said, sorry, we can't use you. And everybody in that mission was wiped out. So that's where at least I can say it benefited somebody. It saved his life. If he'd have gone, he'd have been dead, and Baraka Church would never have been founded. I think he's been there now 45 years. Well, I can't believe I've been here 30 years, so I guess that's... They started in a Quonset hut in Houston, and then they moved to the outskirts of Houston. What's a riot? You go there now. The first time I visited the building, it was huge, and there was nothing around it but a parking lot. The last time I went, it looks like it's dwarfed by all the massive buildings that have been put up, and Neiman Marcus is just down the street, and that looks like a mammoth building comparison, and that building seats about 3,000 people. Say, what's the property worth? I have no idea. I bet in excess of $10 million. Right now, it's downtown Houston. Well, you know, this used to be a cattle pond. You understand what it was. Irrigation ditch out front, gravel. Used to be a farm. All the way to 43rd, all the way to Northern. Just one big farm. These houses back in here are probably 40 years old, if not older. And we paid $18,000 cash for it. 5 acres. One of the members of the church bought another 5 acres back here for another $18,000. We could have had the 10 acres for $36,000. Try to buy it now. A lot is $36,000. And that's a postage stamp. That's free, by the way. That has nothing to do with spirit or scar tissue, unless you're building it as we speak. All right, back to scar tissue in the remaining time that we have. Last evening, we took up three major passages. Let's just simply review them again so that we know where we're going with this study. Basically, we dealt with the fact that even though certain people, members of the human race, have scar tissue, God can still be glorified by it. We indicated by Joshua chapter 2 how that because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, word had eventually gotten out of the great disasters that had occurred every time the Jews got into an area. And so when Rahab, the harlot, heard about how God had mightily worked through these Jewish people, whom she'd never met because they were in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. This is their 40 years of wandering. No, 40, not 400. She eventually came to know the Lord, because when the two spies come to spy out Jericho, she informs them that she is a believer. And how has she become a believer? As a result of God parting the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's troops. By the time it hit Jericho, it may have been slightly amplified, enhanced or embellished a bit, but it didn't matter. She said, you remember, when we heard of what happened, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and of earth beneath. See, she's acknowledging that their God is her God. And so she is spared. And as we indicated again, and I always think it's marvelous to do some studying in that regard, is where she eventually becomes in the line of David as a great-great-grandmother, and then eventually in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study the begats, Rahab is right in the center of it. So-and-so begat her, and then she begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then we have Jesse, and then we have Jesse, the father of David, and so on. Boaz is in that same line. And you go all the way down, and it ends up being Mary. There's a split, you remember, with Coniah, the one line of Mary, the other line of Joseph. Coniah's line was Joseph's line, and that was a condemned lineage. No king would ever come out of the loins of Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's called in other passages. They simply removed the jet because that meant Jehovah, and he was far from it. So they just simply called him Coniah. Then we picked up on Romans 9:17, where there's a reference regarding Pharaoh and the principle that we just covered. And I quote, "For this very purpose, I raised you up," God is speaking, "to demonstrate my power in you." In other words, I allowed you to live for the last 5 plagues and then eventually do what you did because I want to demonstrate my power in you, not necessarily through you, but somehow in you. In other words, what you would do and something that would happen to you would demonstrate my power. And what happened? We have the rider and his horse, bubble, bubble, bubble. And when the people of Jericho hear about it, why, they are just amazed. One, actually, Rahab. And when the walls came down, most people don't think about this. When the walls came down, one part of the wall remained standing. The apartment of the top of the wall where the harlot lived, the ex-harlot. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, we covered the actual principle of the Red Sea and dealt with the baptism into Moses. And remember, that is a dry baptism. If you want to baptize anyone by immersion, you did the Egyptians. The Egyptians were not baptized. They drowned. I say that only because I've had people say to me, every time the word baptism appears in Scripture, it refers to water. That's sheer nonsense. There are seven uses of the word baptism in the New Testament. And we're told that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, leaving those things, the foundational truths, the ceremonial cleansings, and the baptisms, not singular, plural. So that caused me and others to investigate to find out how many times the word is used and how it's used. And there again, we just dealt with the word spirit. Well, same thing with baptism. You got to be very, very careful and allow the context to interpret the use of the word. It generally means to identify. The Baptists love to say that baptism means immersion. It does not. It means to identify. Sometimes it even means to cover. For example, the modern Greek word is vapso, from baptiso, or vaptiso. And that means to paint. So what are you doing? You're taking the paint, you're dipping it. It can also mean dip. And then you're taking the paint and re-identifying it from the can to the wall. And you're also covering the wall. So you see, it's all-inclusive. Now, how were the children of Israel baptized into Moses? They were identified in Moses in that they were delivered. And then we have one that is often misused, and that's the baptism of John. John's baptism is not the order of Christian baptism. Christian baptism is identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. John's baptism was identification with the kingdom. And it was more than likely, hold on to your seats, regenerative. In other words, the individuals that were baptized under John's baptism, if they were unsaved, by virtue of their identifying themselves with the coming kingdom, and obviously coming king, they were saved. No one has ever been saved through water. As someone has well said, I think it was my pastor many years ago, the only difference between a non-believer who is baptized and one that isn't is that he comes out a wet unbeliever. That's the difference. You say, have you ever baptized unbelievers? I doubt it, because I used to question them in detail. But, you know, somebody could know all the answers. John's baptism then ceased shortly after the, obviously, at the point of the day of Pentecost. Matter of fact, that explains a passage which the Pentecostals just use completely out of context. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? All right? That's the question. And so the answer was given by those that were talking to them. Holy Spirit? We never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so the person questioning him said, well, under whose baptism were you baptized? And they said, who else's? John's. Is there another? And so they taught them more perfectly in the way. And they were rebaptized and received the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, that can't happen again today. There's nobody running around the face of the earth that was baptized with John's baptism. The guy would have to be almost 2,000 years old. And who'd want to go near him? So don't be guilty of taking passages out of context. Here's another beauty. Legalists use this one. Taste not, touch not, handle not. And they say, see, there's certain things you shouldn't taste, certain things you shouldn't handle, certain things you shouldn't touch. Oh, you fool, you idiot. Read the context. He's making fun out of them because they're doing that. Paul is actually saying, you go around with your big head saying, touch not, handle not, taste not. That's the context. But see, if you take a passage out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. You notice, whenever I have you turn to a particular passage, I always read either from verse 1 or within the context of the passage, so we can flow into it. I don't want you just believing what you believe because I said it. I want you to have the conviction based on what you can see in black and white. Yeah, that's it. I can see it. I can get up here and give you a Greek word and say that means Mephibosheth. You say, who's that? He's an Old Testament person, the little lame prince. You remember that in Sunday school? Mephibosheth. I love that name because I can hardly say it. Took me 40 years to learn how to say apothecary. I used to say a puck-a-puck. My stepdad never got some things right. He was born in Italy, and of course, he used to call Hobo Joe's Hobo Jones. And you want to hear him try to say Sawara and tortilla, Frijoles. And yet he spoke Italian. I can't understand that. Yes, I know some Italian. He owns a restaurant down the street here. All right, scar tissue then means discipline, loss of blessing for some believers, and even, loss of blessing, and for some believers, the sin unto death. We use the Exodus generation as our illustration, and these are the passages we dealt with. You might want to jot them down if you weren't here. Psalm 95, verse 8, which is a warning to the Jews not to do as they did at Meribah. We'll study that later in Hebrews 4. We also found the principle that miracles do not impress negative believers, especially those with scar tissue of the soul. Here they saw all these miracles and went, ho-hum. See? They're not impressed with answers to prayer. I can always tell how a person is as how they particularly rejoice when an answer to prayer occurs in another person's life, not necessarily theirs. And from time to time, I meet people that actually, I'm convinced, have the gift of intercessory prayer. And intercessory prayer is praying on behalf of others, petition type, where you actually intercede on behalf of that individual and you pray for that individual. And some of them do it quietly. They don't go around advertising it. They don't put it in the Sunday paper. I prayed for George and he was healed, you know, that kind of thing. And I've seen some phenomenal things occur that the doctors could not figure out at all. Give an illustration. A woman in our last church, scar tissue. She got cancer of the uterus. We prayed for her. They had to remove the uterus. Now, she still had cancer throughout her body. She had to go for chemo. And so we prayed for her. The next time she went for an exam, it was gone. Everything, completely. In other words, the doctor said, it doesn't even appear like you ever had it. So she said, what can you attribute that to? And he says, I don't have the answer. Well, of course, we back at the church, you know, we were rejoicing. What was her reaction? Well, I'm really worried about getting it again. See what scar tissue does? It's not impressed when miracles occur in your life. By the way, God hasn't stopped with the miracles. He just stopped with the miracle people. Okay? You have just as much right at any time to pray for someone that's ill. If it pleases God to do so, he'll heal them. But you don't have to put your hand on them and be healed. You know, that kind of nonsense. Besides, you probably break an eardrum and they'll need more healing. There are no divine healers today. There is a divine healer. and he's divine. His name is God. Or if you do have surgery, he can bring it around beautifully to where we've had people here that should have taken 8 to 10 weeks to heal, and in 4 weeks it was gone. They were healed. Well, what, do they have miraculous powers from within? Did they go into a seance and, you know, sit like this with their... Is that the way they used to do it? Out in the desert? It was called grooving back in the 60s. I don't know what it is now. With their legs crossed in a certain way and humming. Or is that yoga? Well, it's all nonsense anyway. My daughter got wrapped up in that, and I told her, oh, forget that nonsense. Stay home. It's too hot out there. She had the bandana, you know. Man. Dumb teenager. What do they know? I can't believe it. She's 45. That makes me an old man. That's scary. Don't tell her that, though. I know, Pam looks like she's 20. She does. But I just told you how old she really was. Well, you could have figured that one out. Exodus 17, verse 3, Numbers 13 and 14, that is both chapters. Numbers 16, famous chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, 5. Romans 9, 17. Joshua 2, 10 and 11. Romans 1, 20. Exodus 7:13, write faster. Exodus 7:22, 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34 through 35. Exodus 9, verses 12 through 16, all dealing with Pharaoh and the basic principles of a stiff-necked person. As I said last night, he holds the world's record of the hardening of the heart. He is in Guinness Book of Records. No one went 10 plagues and still came out with a hard heart. He did. We know he did, because what did he do right after that? He sent his troops out to get the Jews. Okay, we'll stop here, and we'll finish it up tomorrow night. And then right after that, we leave and go to Prescott tomorrow morning, the next morning, 10:30 in the morning. I teach about 140 people with kids and individuals. By the way, I'm speaking on James chapters 1 and 2. With a 6-point outline. Pray that I get it all in and I don't get too technical. I only have an hour, I think. See, up there they don't say, oh, take as much time as you need, because I'll keep until noon. But they have a schedule. It's a very rigid schedule. Now, I've been a good boy. Every time, every year, I've stopped exactly at the time that it was allocated. One of these days, however, I'll just claim senility and go an hour and a half. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us of the warnings of thy word regarding scar tissue, being negative to your truth, and losing. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.